Let me start with a Bible verse. John chapter 5, verse 25 says, "Very truly I tell you, a time is coming and has now come, when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear it will live." This evening in Thessalonians, we're going to be thinking about death and those who have died, which I realise is a weighty, a heavy, an emotive subject, but it's not a topic that is without hope. We have the promise that death is not the end, that if we hear and if we listen to his voice, then we have life with him. And so let's pray for ourselves this evening that we would listen. Our Father, what a precious promise to spend our time thinking about. As we open up the Bible, please help us to be people who hear and listen. Lord, we long that you would remind us of your great and precious promise of life. In many ways, we're deaf, deliberately so sometimes. We aren't as attentive as we should be to your words of life. We're not as responsive as we could be. Father, maybe we're even sat this evening never having listened or responded to your word. And so we pray, Father, please speak, for your servants are listening. Amen.
Amen.
Well, we're going to have two readings from the Bible this evening. Our first from Thessalonians is quite short, and we're going to read it alongside John chapter 11, where Jesus raises his friend Lazarus from the dead. We're going to pick it up in verse 17, and hopefully it will be fairly apparent why we're reading those two side by side this evening. But as we read, why not try and spot some connections between them? So I'm going to invite Rachel to come and read from John chapter 11, and then Tim will follow on in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. Thank you.
The reading tonight is taken from John chapter 11, verses 17 to 43. John 11, starting at verse 17. On his arrival, Jesus found that Lazarus had already been in the tomb for 4 days. Bethany was less than 2 miles from Jerusalem, and many Jews had come to Martha and Mary to comfort them in the loss of their brother. When Martha heard that Jesus was coming, she went out to meet him, but Mary stayed at home. "Lord," Martha said to Jesus, "if you had been here, my brother would not have died. But I know that even now, God will give you whatever you ask." Jesus said to her, "Your brother will rise again." Martha answered, "I know he will rise again in the resurrection at the last day." Jesus said to her, "I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me will live, even though he dies. And whoever lives and believes in me will never die. Do you believe this?" "Yes, Lord," she told him. "I believe that you are the Christ, the Son of God, who was to come into the world." And after she had said this, she went back and called her sister Mary aside. "The teacher is here," she said, "and is asking for you." When Mary heard this, she got up quickly and went to him. Now Jesus had not yet entered the village, but was still at the place where Martha had met him. When the Jews who had been with Mary in the house, comforting her, noticed how quickly she got up and went out, they followed her, supposing she was going to the tomb to mourn there. When Mary reached the place where Jesus was and saw him, she fell at his feet and said, "Lord, "If you had been here, my brother would not have died." When Jesus saw her weeping, and the Jews who had come along with her also weeping, he was deeply moved in spirit and troubled. "Where have you laid him?" he asked. "Come and see, Lord," they replied. Jesus wept. Then the Jews said, "See how he loved him." But some of them said, "Could not he who opened the eyes of the blind man have kept this man from dying?" Jesus, once more deeply moved, came to the tomb. It was a cave with a stone laid across the entrance. "Take away the stone," he said. "But Lord," said Martha, the sister of the dead man, "by this time there is a bad odour, for it has been there 4 days. Then Jesus said, "Did I not tell you that if you believed, you would see the glory of God?" So they took away the stone. Then Jesus looked up and said, "Father, I thank you that you have heard me. I knew that you always hear me, but I said this for the benefit of the people standing here, that they may believe that you sent me." When he had said this, Jesus called in a loud voice, "Lazarus, come out."
First Thessalonians 4:13-18. Brothers and sisters, we do not want you to be uninformed about those who sleep in death, so that you do not grieve like the rest of mankind who have no hope. For we believe that Jesus died and rose again, and so we believe that God will bring with Jesus those who have fallen asleep in him. According to the Lord's word, we tell you that we who are still alive, who are left until the coming of the Lord, will certainly not precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord himself will come down from heaven with a loud command, with the voice of the archangel and with the trumpet call of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. After that, we who are still alive and are left will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so we will be with the Lord forever. Therefore, encourage one another with these words.
Well, thank you, Rachel and Tim. Now, I can't quite remember where the quote comes from, and I tried in vain to look it up this week, but it's been said before that any religion that has nothing to say at the graveside has nothing to say at all. I wonder if you've been to the funeral of an atheist and just the feeling of the emptiness of the sentiment that's there. You can say all you like about them leaving behind many happy memories, or being present in the wind, or having just stepped next door, but that's of no real comfort, is it, when you get home and their place at the table is empty. The terrible truth is that they have gone, and no amount of sentimentality can bring them back. Now, it would seem that in Thessalonica, some members of the church had died, and the rest of the church were asking questions about it. They'd been taught to expect, to wait for Christ's return. That's what they're waiting for in chapter 1, verse 10, the appearance of the Son from heaven. But that begs the question, well, what about those who've died waiting? Have they missed out somehow on Christ's return? Where are they now, and what are they experiencing? We rarely ask those questions in an academic way. There were people in Thessalonica who were grieving and in real need of comfort. We rarely ask those questions just for other people. Dealing with the death of a friend often raises questions for our own mortality. Nor are they just questions about death either. Because we'll see in the coming weeks how we think and face our death will shape, will radically form how we form our life. if those who die miss out on Christ's return in some way, then the Thessalonians are likely to retreat. They'll be unwilling to suffer for Christ, even to die for Christ if it came to it. And they'll live timid lives, hoping to live as long as they can in the hope and expectation that it might be them when Christ returns. And so it's vitally important that Paul will answer these questions for them. And notice the first thing that he wants us to spot this evening is that death is not the end. Death is not the end. See how he begins his answer in verse 13. Brothers and sisters, we do not want you to be uninformed about those who sleep in death, so that you do not grieve like the rest of mankind who have no hope. Do you see the problem that was there? They have a problem with being uninformed. Literally, they are agnostic. They are without knowledge about those who sleep in death. And that meant that they were grieving like the rest of the world was grieving. That was what a funeral was like in ancient Macedonia, entirely devoid of hope. At best, they would hope that the soul would live on as a shade in Hades, but there's nothing near to what you would call as hope for the dead. If anything, the dead were in a far worse situation than the living, and that mirrors our society. We might try and cover it with sentimental thoughts about better places and resting in peace, but that's just based on wishful thinking. We grieve with no real hope of what lies beyond. And so Paul's strategy to comfort them, his way of doing it, is to give them words, to give them knowledge. He has something that is worth saying at the graveside. But just before we get on to it, let me say, just in passing, that it is okay to grieve. Grief comes with many sharp points to it, doesn't it? We don't just grieve for the life that they've lost. We also grieve for ourselves and what we've lost, how we've lost their smile. We've lost how they might draw out that other person in conversation. We've lost a little bit of our own security as well, as they've now gone. And so grief has many sharp points to it that will make themselves felt, and it's okay to be sad. It's okay to cry and to mourn and to grieve. What Paul is against here is grief without hope. And so he goes on to give us reason for that hope in verse 14. For we believe that Jesus died and rose again, and so we believe that God will bring with Jesus those who have fallen asleep in him. The logic of that verse is basically, because we believe A, so we believe B. We believe A, Jesus has died and risen. Both those are vitally important to believe. It's important that Jesus died, and it's important that Jesus rose. Now, Paul doesn't go on and expand much about Jesus' death in particular in Thessalonica in this letter. And that's largely because he spent a lot of his time with him in Acts chapter 17, verse 3, explaining and proving that the Messiah had to suffer and rise from the dead. And he'll go on and elaborate it in other letters, but not here. That when Jesus died, he died for us, in order to deal with our sins and bring us salvation. Christians do face a physical death, but we face it without its sting. It's an enemy that has neither tooth nor claw, because Jesus is risen, because he rose again, conquering death and breaking death's grip on us. If either of those two didn't happen, then our hope is lost. But because they did, because A is true, B is true as well. God will bring with Jesus those who have fallen asleep in him. It's sometimes helpful to go back and think about that in the way that we might explain it to a small child about being in Christ. Being in Christ is like being in a car, essentially. Wherever the car goes, you go, even if you're asleep, if you're a passenger. But because Jesus died, those who are in Christ have died. Because Jesus rose, those who are in Christ have rose as well. Because Jesus will come again, those who are asleep in him, they too will return. They will come again. Now, it's a significant phrase when he says, those who have fallen asleep in him. It's a wonderful phrase, really, to speak of death as falling asleep. That's not just a polite euphemism for death. For the Christian, it conveys something that actually, for the Christian, to speak of death as falling asleep is saying that death is temporary. It's not a permanent state. Remember when Jesus speaks of his dear friend Lazarus. He's able to say, our friend Lazarus has fallen asleep, but I'm going to wake him up. Of course, his disciples initially thought that he was talking about real sleep, but he wasn't. Lazarus was dead, and they just hadn't realized the importance of what it was he was saying. Likewise with the little girl who dies in Mark chapter 5. Jesus says the child is not dead, just asleep. It's an interesting little fact that our word for cemetery comes from the Greek word for koimaterion, or you can almost hear the similarities between the two there, and it just means a sleeping place, a place where people might go to bed. When we fall asleep, we fall asleep expecting to wake up, and that's how Paul is teaching Christians to think about their own death, a temporary thing, until Christ returns. Now, I don't think that we're at liberty to push the picture too far and imagine that when we dream, we're either unconscious or asleep. Other Bible verses would suggest that actually we're conscious in death. In 2 Corinthians chapter 5, Paul can speak of being absent from the body but present with the Lord. Jesus even says to the thief on the cross, doesn't he? Today you will be with me in paradise. Those that fall asleep are safe with him. They are awake in his presence, and like him, they're awaiting his return, which is a real comfort as we think about our dear friends, dear Christian friends who've gone on to be with the Lord. But it's also a great help as we face our own death. We needn't have fear or trepidation about what lies beyond. Even the most violent of deaths, as Stephen is stoned to death, is spoken of as just falling asleep to wake up in the presence of Christ. Whilst the process of death might not be a pleasant one, we don't need to fear death. I'm fond of telling the story of the Uganda martyrs, Christian martyrs, who were arrested and tortured and placed on a funeral pyre, about to be burned alive for their faith. Just hear how they faced their death. A scene played out which resembled a Sunday school outing. Each batch of prisoners were hailed with cries of joy and congratulations. Well done, brave lad. Our Lord is pleased with you. Here we are at heaven's gate, and in the twinkling of an eye, we will see Jesus Christ. You can imagine their executioners were lost at the scene. They've gone quite mad. It's almost like they're there at a picnic. One young lad who was there, who was to be spared the fire, was actually pitied. They said, my poor Kamuka, you're going to miss our rendezvous in heaven. And as the flames licked around their bodies, there was no screams, and there was no cries. All you could hear was the soft murmur of their prayers. We can face death even a painful death with joy. As Charles Wesley once said, our people die well. We'll soon be home. And that helps with life as well. We don't need to live in denial of death to try and cover time's passage. Every birthday is something to celebrate. To celebrate another year of God's kindness to us and to celebrate being one year closer to Christ. Death is not the end. But see, secondly, neither do we miss out by our death. The worry was that if you died before Christ returned, then you would miss out on that great blessing. But that's just not so. See with me in verse 15. According to the Lord's word, we tell you that we who are still alive, who are left until the coming of the Lord, will certainly not precede those who have fallen asleep. Essentially, that's just saying that the living will have no advantage over the dead at Christ's return, and we can be certain of that because it's a word according to the word of the Lord. Now, likely that refers to something that Jesus had said, which we just don't have written down for us in our Gospels, but Paul's referring back to it here. We have it on very good authority that there will be no advantage either to being alive or to being dead on that day. Now, it's worth mentioning that the word there for Jesus is coming is a technical word, the word parousia. And that was a word which was used in the ancient world for an emperor or a conquering king. They might have a parousia or an appearing where they would go and visit a town with great pomp and ceremony and victory celebrations. The local dignitaries would go out and escort them back in triumph. And so fittingly, the word gets used for Christ's return. It won't be like his first appearing. In humility, in a humble stable, being placed in a manger. His second appearing will be with all the triumph and pomp of a victorious king coming to conquer. He will return, crushing death, sin, and Satan forever. A victory which is already won and guaranteed by his own death and resurrection. But notice a few features about this return. Firstly, it's a personal return. For the Lord himself will come down from heaven. It is a personal return. At the end of the world is a person, not an event. It won't end with the coronavirus. It's not going to end with global warming. It's not going to end with whatever cataclysm happens to be on the news this evening. It will end with a person. When the Lord Jesus comes down from heaven, and if you know Jesus, there is nothing to fear about that day. That day holds no more fear than meeting the very one who's already offered himself to God's judgment in your place, the one who has loved you since before the very dawn of creation. But secondly, it's an unmissable return. It is with a loud command, with a voice of the archangel, and with a trumpet call of God, and the dead in Christ will rise. I was sat in the church building a few weeks back working on a sermon, and I heard outside a trumpet playing, and I thought, brilliant, this is it, Christ is coming, the day has come. But with a quick glance at my calendar, I was corrected. It was actually VJ Day, and someone was just marking 2 minutes silence with playing the last post. But that was silly of me, wasn't it? It was silly. It will be unmissable. That day will be unmissably noisy. It's with a loud command. That's a military word, like you might get a sergeant screaming across the parade ground, "Stand to attention." Ties back in with our story of Lazarus again, doesn't it? Remember, Jesus calls out in a loud voice, "Lazarus, come out!" And he comes out alive. a voice that could raise the dead. It's a word of command that the dead cannot miss and the dead cannot refuse. No more than creation could ignore God's word of command in Genesis 1. Let there be life. And there was life. Even dead ears must hear and obey. But it's also with the voice of an archangel and with a loud trumpet blast. Now that's probably looking back to Isaiah chapter 27 and verse 13, where the exiles were summoned back home from Babylon with a loud trumpet blast. They're probably not three separate sounds, but just saying that it will be unmistakably noisy. Christ will arrive and will announce his arrival with a great noise and a sound of victory. And then in verse 17, after that, we who are still alive and are left will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so we will be with the Lord forever. Notice again that the living will have no advantage over the dead. The dead must rise first in order to join the living, but they will be caught up together to meet him. Now, that word there for being caught up is a word that is often forced to bear a load that it simply cannot. It's what we would call the rapture, from the Latin word rapere, literally to be caught up or snatched up. It's the same meaning in the Greek as well. The reason why the word is used is to emphasize that there is no disadvantage. All together will be irresistibly caught up together to be with our King. This is the only point in the Bible where the word is used to speak of an event, and we can't force it out into a timeline. It's not a separate event. It happens immediately at Christ's return, the final event of history. But on a lighter note, are we to take this literally? Are we to imagine ourselves sort of flying around like Superman in the air? No, we might be. That might be a helpful way of thinking about it for you. This is true. Every word of this is true, but other passages might make me cautious of reading it too literally. At this time, the whole heavens and the earth are going to be passing away with a roar, which raises some questions, doesn't it, over the geography of this situation. The passage is emphasizing not flight, not geography, but on being reunited. On being reunited with our brothers and sisters who've been sleeping. We'll be caught up together with them. A promise which becomes more and more precious with each every passing year. What a day that will be. What a comfort for the Thessalonians to think about that. But our greatest joy, our deepest felicity, will be our reunion with our Lord. A reunion that will never end. We will be safe with him forever. If that thought doesn't warm your hearts, then you need to go back to the Gospels and read again of our Saviour Jesus, to marvel in awe and wonder at his love for you, how he loves you, how he comforts and cares for the grieving, how he even dies for sinners like you and like me. And that might be a challenge from our passage this evening. Who are you most looking forward to meet in the new creation? Doubtless, it will be an untold joy to catch up with our friends and relatives there. I'm sure we're all looking forward to meeting one or two of the Bible characters. But our greatest thought as we await that day is to be with our Saviour and to enjoy him forever. Now, what we've not mentioned is what that day will hold for those who are not safe in Christ. Our passage here doesn't say, but other passages in the Bible would say that if you're not a Christian, that is not a day to look forward to. For the Christian, this world is the worst that it's going to get. If you're not a Christian, for you, this world is the best that it's going to get. There may be just a hint of that in verse 13, that grief without hope is a right response to those who've died outside of Christ. Of course, we don't know what people might have said on their deathbed. They might be like the thief who at the 11th hour have repented and are with Jesus now, and praise God if that is true. But at the graveside, that's all that the world can offer. Grief without hope. There was a second century lady who wrote a letter to a family grieving the loss of the child, and here's what she says. I sorrowed and wept over your dear departed one, but really, there is nothing one can do in face of such things. So please, comfort one another. How utterly hopeless. The best the world can offer at the graveside is just looking after each other. We, on the other hand, have real hope. We have something to offer each other in verse 18. Therefore, encourage one another with these words. We have something to say at the graveside. Our words are powerful to bring both hope and comfort to the grieving. Certainly, there's a time to be silent, and there's certainly a time to weep, but there is also a time to speak. We comfort and encourage each other with words, so that we won't be uninformed and so that we won't grieve without hope. And so do that. Write it in cards to people who are grieving. Say it to people on their deathbed. If people are ill, remind them of these things. If people are asking questions about life and death, come back to these verses and use them to bring hope. Facing death well will mean that we can face life well. So don't be shy about speaking about death. Our world doesn't like it because it has no hope. But we do have hope. And so we can speak about it. We can even sing about it to each other. And there's a wonderful old hymn which captures a few of these ideas, I think, beautifully. And we're going to end with this. It's Soldiers of Christ in Truth Arrayed, which its last verse says, we meet to part, but part to meet. When earthly labours are complete, to join in yet more blessed employ in an eternal world of joy. Let's pray together. Our loving Father, there is a time to grieve with those who grieve, and we're in that time of grief now. We're in a fallen world of hurt, of pain, of decay and death, and that pains us. We grieve for those who are no longer with us. We fear for those facing death, and our own death makes a mockery of our labour. But we thank you that this isn't the final word, that death doesn't have the final say. Thank you that you give us hope beyond the grave, that though our mortal bodies perish, our souls live on with you and await a glorious new resurrection body. Father, we pray that we wouldn't grieve without hope, that we wouldn't face our life in fear of death. Please encourage our hearts with these words, and please help us to encourage others with these words. Those around us who are grieving without hope, please help us to offer them life and hope in the gospel. Amen.
Amen.
Well, we're going to try something a little different again now. Paul says, brothers and sisters, we do not want you to be uninformed about those who sleep in death. And he also says, therefore, encourage one another with these words. One helpful way of doing that is with a process of learning via question and answers. That's helpful because it helps us to remember so that we're not uninformed, but it also encourages one another as we speak them to each other. So I've taken three questions and three answers from the Heidelberg Catechism, which is just a fancy way of saying way, a set of questions and answers. And how it's going to work is I'm going to ask the questions, I'm going to say the questions, and then if we all say the words which will appear on the screens behind us, or hopefully on your screens at home as well, we can encourage each other, speaking in our indoor voices, we can say these answers together. So, Christian, since Christ has died for us, why do we still have to die? Our death does not pay the debt of our sins. Rather, it puts an end to our sinning and is our entrance into eternal life. Second question. How does Christ's resurrection benefit us? First, by his resurrection, he has overcome death so that he might make us share in the righteousness he obtained for us by his death. Second, by his power, we too are already raised to a new life. Third, Christ's resurrection is a sure pledge to us of our blessed resurrection. How does Christ's return to judge the living and the dead comfort you? In all distress and persecution, with uplifted head, I confidently await the very judge who's already offered himself to the judgment of God in my place and removed the whole curse from me. We'll cast all his enemies and mine into everlasting condemnation, but will take me and all his chosen ones to himself into the joy and glory of heaven.